All right, this morning, as I noted earlier, we're going to continue in this study of the order of salvation. This morning we come to the twin ideas of repentance and faith. And I don't have any long, extensive text to put before you this morning or to share with you this morning. Really, I think the greatest simple summary of this is in Mark 1:15, where we see Jesus himself described as teaching this very message. So let me read verses 14 and 15 together. They form one sentence, but obviously the topic at hand is in verse 15. So Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, again, the very word of the living God. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This one's a reading of God's holy word. Let's once again quickly go before him in prayer. Father, now as we come to your word, again we ask your blessing. Bless this portion of our service of worship here today. Speak to us through your word. Fulfill the promise that is contained in your word, that it goes out and does not return to you empty, but accomplishes everything that you have purposed for it. We ask now that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, open our ears, open our eyes, so that we can hear and see the things that you have for us. And we ask that you would make your word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, so that we might indeed walk according to its ways. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was just doing some math in my head. It's now about 58 years ago. In 1955, my great-grandmother died, the last of my great-grandparents. And she didn't die in a hospital. She didn't die in a nursing home, a rest home, a hospice care place. She died in a bedroom, in a family home, my dad's home, where he lived. She'd been sick. She'd been sick for a while. The whole family knew that she was dying. But they didn't move her to some cleaner, more antiseptic place. She lived with them in their home. She died with them in their home. And that's a memory that I know my dad carries with him to this day, of his grandmother being in the house, sick, in bed, and then dying. They all experienced, they all saw it. And you know, those kinds of things used to be quite common. And we're a little bit different today. And sometimes for good reason, but I think oftentimes we're a little too quick to take things that might be unpleasant and kind of put them over there. Sometimes we're a little quick to avoid things like death. Why should a child be exposed to death, we think? That's too traumatic for them. And we have spread that approach to other parts of our life. We've become more and more a society, a culture that shelters ourselves from things we don't like, things that are unpleasant. It used to be if you wanted to eat meat, you went out and killed the animal yourself. You slaughtered it. You cleaned it. You did what it took. Most people have no clue what happens when an animal is slaughtered nowadays. And those who would protest against such things, you know, make a big deal of it as if it was something unusual that hasn't been going on for thousands of years. It's common. Pets live, pets die. We shield people from bad news. Children are, I mean, even my kids, 20 years ago in school, it was more about their self-esteem than teaching them something and correcting them. Grade inflation. Don't spank your kids. Don't speak harsh words to them because they might have their feelings hurt, which I can tell you as a parent is ludicrous. When my older daughters were very, very little, friends used to go, our house was the playhouse. And one of my daughters told me once, you know, my little friend thinks you're really mean. And I said, do you think I'm mean? No, you just want us to obey. But see, that's what we try to avoid. Any discomfort, any argument at work, any unpleasantness is put aside, put somewhere else, because and we've talked about this before, the kind of the dominant idea in interrelations today is niceness. Let's be nice to one another. That's what love is. Love is niceness. Don't say anything harsh. Don't be too mean. Don't be too controlling. And it strikes me that this attitude that we have in our society today has a very, very problematic side effect spiritually. There's a spiritual consequence to thinking this way and acting this way in our society. Because it becomes very difficult then to talk to people about sin. You are a sinner. That's not nice. And it doesn't matter if it's just in a general sense witnessing to them or if it's something specific. You shouldn't be living together unmarried. You shouldn't be practicing homosexual relations. You shouldn't be getting a divorce. Whatever it might be. Now, we forgive sin, of course, because God forgives our sin as well. But even to talk about it can be unpleasant and unkind, and we run away from it because, well, we don't think that way. We don't talk that way. The problem with that is if people don't see their sin, if they don't know what sin is, if they don't recognize their own sin, how can they be saved? I know I've told some of you this story before. My piano teacher for years when I was a teenager had several students who were Christians, and the moms used to witness to her. And she told my mom once after several years, she said, you know, I know what Christianity is. I know what you guys believe. But there's one problem. For me to become a Christian, I have to admit that I'm a sinner. I can't do that. She couldn't do it. Admitting sin is essential for salvation. Well, what we're seeing today is really just a contemporary manifestation of an age-old problem. People have had trouble recognizing and admitting sin for generations and millennia, really. It's just another variation of people suppressing God's truth in unrighteousness, which we know is true from Scripture and from experience. Especially that hard, difficult truth that they're sinners deserving God's wrath, His punishment for sin. And therefore their need of a Savior. So here we are in this series on the fullness of salvation. We've seen the sinfulness of sin. We've talked about the wrath of God. We've dealt with all these things. We know that God has to work. God has to do something. God has to intervene. Because we can't do it and we won't do it. We've seen from beginning to end that salvation is a work of God's love for us, going back even to Ephesians 3, where we began this little journey months ago, that Paul's prayer would be fulfilled, that we would see the love of God, its height, its depth, its length, its width. That's why we've been talking about this for so many months. That reality of God's love, of God at work in our salvation, is pervasive in everything we've been talking about. It was there in election. It was there in justification. It was there in regeneration. And it's here in repentance and faith too. The God who loves us makes us aware of our sin so that we can turn to Christ for forgiveness and for salvation in faith. So let's look at those this morning. I just want to do two things really. First, to talk about repentance and faith. What are they and why do they matter? And then revisit some questions that we talked about quite a while ago and just refresh ourselves, refresh our minds as to what those questions are. Well, first, repentance and faith. Sometimes you'll see in lists that are, lists, I guess, of the order of salvation, you'll see them shortened together as called conversion. But I think it's better to think about them separately, repentance and faith, because both are necessary and both have important things to teach us about the reality of our salvation. They go together. Repentance is always accompanied by faith. Faith is always accompanied by repentance. And here in Mark chapter 1, Mark's wonderful in being succinct and precise. He describes the temptation of Jesus in just two verses, and then he goes right into the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he summarizes this, really, think of this as a summary of Jesus' entire 3-year ministry. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's kind of a nice summary of Jesus' work, of his ministry. Time is fulfilled. Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So what does it mean to repent and believe? What does it mean to repent and have faith? Well, again, here's where a catechism, I think, really helps us out again. Repentance is called a saving grace. A saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Let me unpack that a little bit. The first thing, and this is where it all begins, R.C. Sproul has kind of made a whole career of this. A sinner has to get a true sense of his sin. And that, of course, in contrast to the holiness of God. A true sense of his sin. We have to really, truly understand not just what sin is, but what my sin is. That I am a sinner. That I do these things. That I'm guilty of doing these things. But along with that comes an apprehension of, a grasping of, the mercy of God in Christ. Repentance involves both an understanding that I'm a sinner, but there's mercy in Christ from God for me. This produces two things, and I think both of these are so important to recognize. The sinner with grief and hatred of sin, both are necessary. Grief over sin. I'm a sinner. How horrible is that? How terrible that is. Woe is me. Create in me a clean heart. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I did this. I am terribly sorrowful over the depth of my own sin. True repentance can only come when we are really, truly broken by the reality of our own sin. But something else comes with it. Hatred of our sin. And we don't think of that as often. Not only am I sorrowful over it, but I hate it. I find it disgusting in myself. And that's hard to do because we love our sin. That's why we chase after it. It's attractive to us. Repentance, though, creates in us a real hatred of our sin. And this drives us away from it. Turns us from sin to God. That's, you've probably heard this before. The word means turning. Turning from sin to God. It's not enough to turn away from sin. We have to turn towards something else. And so we turn from it to God, and we have a new purpose in life. New obedience. Obedience to God and to His Word. Christ talks about it in John 14. You will obey me. You will do the things I have called you to do. That's what David is praying for in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. I will teach sinners your ways. So there's a desire, a purpose, and a real effort, that endeavor after new obedience. That's repentance. That's a lot. There's a lot involved in repentance. A true understanding of my sin, sorrow over it, hatred of it, and a desire to turn to new obedience. Well, then what's faith? Again, from the Catechism. Faith is a saving grace. In it we receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the Gospel. Again, unpacking that a little bit. I love the two words that are used here in the Catechism answer. Faith causes us to receive what Christ has done. It's mine. It's for me. I claim it. I accept it. I receive it. But the other part of it, besides receiving it, and this is, I think, what's sometimes lost in a lot of conversion efforts, witnessing efforts, is that we not just receive it, but we rest upon it. And you can get a sense sometimes in some of the ancient texts that use this Greek word for faith, that it has this real connotation of rest, almost of coming to a desk or a fence or something, a post, and leaning upon it. I'm resting. I'm dependent upon this to hold me up because I'm tired. There's that sense of what that word means. So we receive what Christ has done, but we rest upon it as well. And resting means what? We don't work anymore. Just as an aside, this is part of why Sabbath observance is so helpful. It's a discipline of rest that reminds us of the rest that we have in Christ now, but also the rest that will happen for all of eternity. We receive that work and we rest in it. It also reminds us in the answer that we rest upon Jesus Christ alone. Solus Christus. Only Christ. Not my works, not anything I add to it, not any other Savior, not the church, not my wife, not my best friend, not my dad, not my mom. I rest upon Christ and what He has done. And only that. And always only that. And then finally he concludes by saying that faith receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the Gospel. That means we've got to know something. We've got to know what the Gospel is. We've got to hear the Gospel. And if Christians are going to continue to receive and rest upon Christ, and Christ alone, because our temptation is, look what I've done. I stuck in my thumb and I pulled out a plum. What a good boy am I. We're all recovering Pharisees. Christians need to hear the Gospel too. We need to be reminded over and over again of the work of Christ on our behalf and our need to turn to Him and to Him alone. Not Christ as He is offered by the Muslims. Not Christ as He is offered by Jews. Not Christ as He is offered to us on the History Channel. Christ as He is offered to us in the Gospel. And you can see, even in these catechism answers, that the two ideas go together. Because repentance includes an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. There's repentance and faith together. Implies faith in that mercy. But faith, in its definition, includes an understanding of how Jesus is offered to us in the Gospel. And how is He offered to us? As a Savior of sinners. As an atoning sacrifice for our sin. So again, there's apprehension of both. Faith and repentance are linked together and they can't be separated. Another helpful reminder about faith is that old definition that comes to us that faith is three things. It's knowledge, it's assent, it's trust. Right? You've heard this before. Faith is knowledge. Knowing what the gospel is. Understanding what it is. My piano teacher had that understanding. Assent, agreeing that it's true. Whether she had that, I don't know. But then we also need trust that the gospel is true for me and that I claim it for myself and I receive it and I rest upon it. You can have the first two, but if you don't have the third, you don't have faith. We need to know what we believe. We need to know and affirm that it's true for me, and we need to receive it and rest upon it. So you can see for salvation, it's imperative. It's absolutely necessary that people know that they are sinners, know and acknowledge that, begin to have sorrow and hatred over their own sin, and turn from it to a new life of obedience. But it's also imperative that people abandon all efforts to save themselves and trust in Christ alone, receive and rest His work alone. Well, that's impossible. It's wonderful to talk about, but it's impossible without God working in us. David knows he needs God to work for him. That's why he asked God to create a clean heart in him, to renew a right spirit. God has to do the work. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, and along with that comes an understanding of sin. Along with that comes the gift of faith. And so we can affirm what Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, those well-known verses. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There again is repentance and faith, right? Faith, obviously, the gift from God, so that no one can boast in their own works. But there's also repentance implied. Because repentance leads to what? New obedience. And that's what Paul is talking about. The good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Repentance and faith. They go together. They always go together. And it's a mighty, mighty work of God in us and for us. Another demonstration of God's love, because without His love, without His mercy, without His loving kindness, we would no way acknowledge our own sin. No way we would be sorrowful over it or hate it. No way we would desire to obey God and follow Him. No way we would rely on Christ and Christ alone. God shows His love to us by showing us our own sin. Turning our hearts to Him in faith. Well, that's a good reminder of what we already believe, what we understand about sin. How do we communicate this with others? And here's why I want to revisit some questions. And, you know, this is not just helpful for communicating these ideas with others, but they're good checks and good reminders for ourselves as well. Because sooner or later we're confronted with our own sin, and it's either overwhelming, or it's depressing, or it makes us frustrated, and we need to remind ourselves of some things. And so here's three questions. Some of you have heard these before. I think they're helpful questions to remember. They're useful for yourself. They're useful for witnessing to others as well. The first question is, what are you going to do with your sin? What do you do with your sin? Ask people this question, it forces them to, one, acknowledge that they have sin, to deal with that reality. And then they're faced with the problem. Now what do I do? What do I do with this sin? Do I go sacrifice a virgin on a volcano somewhere? Do I make a pilgrimage to Mecca? Do I go sacrifice a bull? Find a priest somewhere? What do I do? What do I do with my sin? Do I try and count out how much it is and outweigh it with more good stuff? What do I do with my sin? Well, that leads to the second question. Who is Jesus? That's one of the questions that the Gospels demand that we answer. We saw that when we were going through Luke. Man, those first 6-7 chapters screamed this question. Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? Who is this man who speaks with such authority? Who is this guy? You know, we saw the answer when we read through the Passion narrative and the resurrection story. The centurion. He was the innocent Son of God. The Messiah. So asking people this question forces them to consider who Jesus is and what his claims are about who he is. What did Jesus say? Repent and believe in the gospel. Anybody who wants to say Jesus was a prophet or a good man has to deal with the things that he says about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me, through me. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. Repent and believe. Was he lying when he said that? People have to deal with Jesus and who he is, how he's offered to us in the gospel, what he's done, why it matters. Who is this Jesus? That's the second question we should be asking people. What are you going to do with your sin? Let me tell you what you can do with your sin. Who is this Jesus? Let's talk about it. And then third, the question that I think is marvelous that Jesus asked Martha in John 11 when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Yeah, I know there will be a resurrection at the end, says Martha. And he says, do you believe? See, again, it's not just knowledge and assent that are enough. Do you believe? What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do with Jesus? Who is this Jesus? What are his claims? You cover that, you've got one question left to ask. Do you believe? Because it forces people to make a choice. It forces them to pick one side or the other. Again, my piano teacher couldn't make that choice. Because she had to go all the way back to the first question and couldn't get past that one. But some people will respond. Some people will hear. Some people will believe and praise God for that. And they're helpful for us as well because it keeps us focused where we need to be focused. What do I do with my sin? I come to Christ over and over again. Who is Jesus? He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my King. He's my friend. He's my brother. Do I believe? Yes, I believe. I still believe. I will believe. I'm not going to let go of that. I believe in Christ alone. I continue to rest upon what he's done for me. You know, that keeps us humble. But it also strengthens our faith. I do think the questions are a great way to witness and to share with others. And it's really no different than 2,000 years ago. We can go back to Mark 1:15. Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. The times were fulfilled because Jesus had come, ushered in a new kingdom and a new covenant. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. But it's also coming again in its fulfillment, in its fullness. But the message, the basic message, the message of all times, the message of this kingdom, same thing, Same thing for everybody. Never changes. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we acknowledge that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Lost in our sin, stirred up to rebellion and enmity in our hearts toward you, you had to do the work for us, and you did do the work for us. It was your great eternal plan to save us from ourselves, to save us from our own sin, and to do that through the work of your Son. Help us to understand more and more deeply, more and more profoundly, more and more fully who Jesus is and what he's done. Let that be a correcting knowledge in our own lives. But may it also be something that we can, with boldness and with confidence, with love for our neighbor, share with them so that they too might be rescued and not lost in their own sin. We know that your wrath is great over sin, and we know that your wrath is just over sin. But we would love to see many rescued from that wrath. See many repent, and see many come to Christ in faith. May that be true, for as we look around at the world around us, that really is the only hope for our community, for our nation, indeed for the world. That a great move might happen, bringing men and women and children to repentance and faith in Christ. May it begin with us, but may it spread throughout the whole world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.